We come to the last of our series on the Christian's view of God, and we open our Bibles again. I say we open our Bibles again because we treasure them at St. Helens, and that's why we ask you to open them with us, and we put them on the seat, not just as a sort of form. We have a Pakistani in our Sunday morning congregation who's a very able man and who at the moment is trying to do something about the persecution of Christians in Pakistan. And he sent me this week, in fact yesterday, a number of cuttings from the paper to show you what it means when Islam is in charge of a country in terms of Christian truth. The Bible, according to a recent minister for religious and minority affairs in Pakistan, the Bible is a collection of lies and truth, wrongs and rights, unpractical education, sex perversion, and, quote, a novel phenomenon of witches' stories. I quite know what that means. It's quite clear that he doesn't approve of the Bible. Therefore, it will be no surprise to you, therefore, that Islam does not present the biblical view of God. I tried to say that a month ago when we began the series, that the word G-O-D means nothing if it can cover the Islamic view of God and the Christian view of God. You've got to add to it. And I've tried to add to it all this month by saying that we believe in God the Father Almighty. And what a wonderful revelation of God that is. It has, of course, been frequently misunderstood, and I'm always reminded of that when I go to my old home in Lewes and I pass the Unitarian Chapel in the High Street with its little three sentences summarizing what is preached there on a Sunday: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the human leadership of Jesus. Now that, of course, is the popular misunderstanding of Christianity. If you only think the New Testament is talking about the human leadership of Jesus, you'll probably finish up with a vague idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But it won't have any power to it. And you might well ask what is happening to the brotherhood of man in our own nation and in our own time. So there's no power to that kind of watered-down Christianity. It's only when we realize that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can come into touch with any idea of brotherhood that has power in it. The brotherhood that comes through belief in Jesus Christ. Very little understood today it has been, and I hope this month may have helped you both to understand and to teach it to others. Very little understood, but today our subject is this: it's very little experienced, even amongst we Christians. Or perhaps you're not yet a Christian. I hope you're on the way to becoming one. Maybe one of the reasons why you've been slow to become a Christian is that it doesn't seem to you that the Christians live up to what they say. Well, you've got something of a point there. For if we Christians really do believe that we've got a Father, what a difference it ought to make. And I want to give just two illustrations of that this morning. There isn't time for more. And I put it on the notice in a rather provocative little title, What He Will Do and What He Won't. So I'm going to give two illustrations of what it means to live in the family of God and to have God as your Heavenly Father because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. First, what He will do for His people, for His family. He will, according to this passage in Matthew 6, which I now ask you to turn to, He will feed and clothe us. Now this passage is very well known, and I don't intend to go in detail through it, though I want to say a few things about it as we pass through it. Obviously, the whole matter of feeding and clothing ourselves is very much in our hands. We control it by planting the land, farming it, by growing the cotton and sowing it all together and so on. Yes, obviously we do these things. And yet it's quite obvious that the struggle for existence can control us. It can take hold of us so that we become obsessed with it, and the mark of that obsession is chronic anxiety. Now what Jesus is saying here in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where He is working out what it means to be a Christian in the light of having God as your Heavenly Father, and this theme starts at the end of chapter 5 and goes right through chapter 6, what Jesus says here is that we are not to be chronically obsessed with these things, even though obviously we come into the city in order to feed and clothe our families. And He rings out this, do not be anxious, as you will see if you look at the paragraph. Look at verse 25. Do not be anxious. Verse 31, He repeats it. Do not be anxious. Verse 34, this is unlike the hunting of the snark, isn't it? And the bellman who said, what I tell you three times is true. Well, like primary school education, isn't it? I often think that of the teaching of Jesus. He realizes how thick we are. So He says it three times. hoping that the third time we'll start to listen. So look at verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious again, because he knows it is a chronic likelihood. And all down history, of course, the business of providing for ourselves and our dependents has been the biggest worry we have. It's quite fascinating, actually, to study this most concentrated little paragraph. I can't do that now because I want to get the thrust of the argument. But I looked up my favorite commentary on St. Matthew, and I found that Professor Plummer says, on this little paragraph, once more, he says, we seem to have an arrangement into a group of seven. We can count seven arguments against every anxiety. Well, I must say, I'd never noticed that before. But actually, when you look at the little paragraph, you'll find there are seven different arguments, one after the other, full of reasoning. I'll just read them out and see if you can follow them with your Bible open. One, there are more important things to think about that. Think about. Well, that's at the end of verse 25, isn't it? It's not life more than food, obviously. We don't eat to live, and live to eat. Life is for something more important than eating. Secondly, look at the birds whom God feeds. This is the only biblical exhortation to bird watching I know, verse 26. Three, life cannot be prolonged beyond the allotted time, verse 27. Four, look at the flowers whom God clothes. Five, this over-anxiety is heathenish, verse 32. Six, God knows what your needs are, verse 32. Seven, sufficient to each day is its evil, verse 34, and so on. Full of reasoning. I do commend that to you for your own Bible reading. I've sometimes said, and I hope only as partly to make you smile, but I think there's some truth in it, that I got the impression sometimes when I was first taught to read the Bible as a young Christian that the Bible was rather like a box of most delicious soft-scented chocolates. And that you read the Bible in the morning in order to take one of these lovely promises or sentences and to pop it into your mouth and say, yum, yum, and all day feel how good it was. I don't think the Bible is given to us that we might just say, what a lovely promise that is, or what a wonderful sentence that is. It's given to make us think. The Bible is the greatest education force in the world. You see, if you take these, each one of those arguments is enough to think about on your journey to the city. Take one a morning till next Tuesday. You've got seven. And meditate on them. It's only if you are absolutely persuaded that you will stop being anxious. That's the difference between this kind of thing and, you know, the wayside pulpit kind of theology. Don't worry, it may never happen. Well, you think that's rather a helpful sentence as you drive past it, and then 3 minutes later you say to yourself, well, perhaps it might happen. So the wayside pulpit hasn't got you very far, has it? But read the Bible and read Jesus, and you find that he doesn't give you cliches and platitudes. He gives you reasons, seven one after the other, full of reasoning. And then look, it's full of realism. Verse 34. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Again, I think I got the impression from some Christian teachers that once you obeyed this command not to be anxious, you see, you would waft through life rather like one of these jets above the clouds. All would be blue around you. There would be no bumps at all. But no, Jesus is absolutely realistic. He knows that every day brings trouble. And you know that when you get to your desk in the morning. So what he is saying here is this. You have enough strength to deal with the problems and troubles of today, but you don't have enough strength to deal with the problems of today and the problems of tomorrow and the day after and the day after. So if you pack all those troubles into your briefcase as well, you will be utterly crushed. Full of realism, as well as full of reasoning. Now, I wonder if you get the force of this paragraph, which is what I really want to get at this morning. Do you see, he is telling us these things for our sake, not his. He's telling it to us in order to free us from such a corroding anxiety that we are able to discover the purpose for which we were created and redeemed. God has got a great purpose for our lives, which is more than the struggle for existence. So he must set us free from this corroding anxiety and the struggle for existence, in order that in the very few years we've got, we may discover the purpose for which he made us. You will get the force of that if you look at verse 32 and contrast it with verse 33. I mean, John Stott has got some very helpful comments on this in his commentary, Christian Counterculture, on the Sermon on the Mount. And he notes these two seeks. Verse 32, for the heathen seek all these things. Verse 33, but you, Christians, seek first his kingdom. And John Stott says, surely rightly, that we're not just like plankton in the sea, drifting along aimlessly. That if we're human beings, we want to have a purpose in life. We want to seek something. We want to have a goal. Now, what he is saying here is that the heathen find that their goal becomes material security, and that it is such a business to provide oneself with that, and it never seems to be sufficient, that the whole of their life is taken up with that goal, unless you're very careful. Whereas, he says, the purpose for which you were created, and the reason why Christ came to redeem you, is that you might be taken up with heavenly, God-like things, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. All to be done here, by the way. That doesn't mean anything to do with the future. Here and now, God's kingdom being built on earth, his righteousness being seen on earth, that is the purpose of your existence and mine. Now, that's, in a sense, a full-time job, isn't it? Once you're a Christian, you find all your energies, motives, everything is drawn towards how can I do something in the short life I have that will extend his kingdom and build up his righteousness. We certainly need it in this country. If you're a Christian, you'll find the Holy Spirit is recruiting you. And he must therefore set you free from the Gentile seeking in order that you may be active in the Christian seeking. We are made then to seek very high ends. We shall either seek our own ends, or if Christ liberates us, we shall begin to seek his ends. And so he liberates us from being obsessed with security. Now, surely we've got a very good illustration of that in these strikes at the moment. We are not, surely, wanting to look down our noses at those who want security, because every one of us wants security. But as we become a less and less Christian country, as people trust God more and less and less, so we become more and more obsessed with money and security. We must do it. It's bound to happen. We become more and more like the Gentiles of whom Jesus speaks. And he would free us from the chains of that in order that we may be taken up with the real work of life. We have lovely examples of how God immediately recruits people for this work. I think of a man, he may be present this morning, who I think came to know Christ sometime in the autumn. And about a fortnight ago, he came to talk to me about his church at home, which is a very dead church indeed, and where there's no gospel preached, and where the youth work is in the hands of a man who doesn't understand the gospel and can't pass it on. He asked me my advice as to what he should do. I can't remember exactly what I said, but I suggested that he should pray that God would open a door for him in his church at home, or find him work to do at home. And if in the next month or two this work at home did not come, then he was to regard the city for the next year or two as the place where he should put his main energies, seeking to win his friends in the office, bringing them to Tuesday services, witnessing to them, and so on. Well, rather exciting to hear from him. Within a week of that conversation, the people at the home church asked him to take on the youth work, just like that. An impossible door opened. You see, that is what God has put us in the world to do. Here he is, converted in September, October, to Jesus Christ, built up, he's been coming to firm foundations, he now knows enough to tell others. And so God opens the door and says, well, get to work then. That ought to be happening throughout Greater London and far beyond as a result of this lunch hour service. God giving people work to do. But supposing this man was obsessed with his own security, why, after making his first £1 million in the city, he'd have to go and make a second million. That's how it comes, isn't it? You can, if you want to, give your whole time to that. So that's what he will do. God, your Heavenly Father, promises to look after you in order that you may be concerned with his matters. It's really a remarkable way in which it goes round. You see, he looks after your interests that you may look after his interests. You might be tempted to think, well, getting my food and clothing is my business. Building up God's kingdom is God's business. And he turns it the other way around. No, he says, I will take ultimate responsibility for your family and for your food and clothing in order that you will take responsibility for my family, my kingdom, and my righteousness, because that's the job you have to do. He will look after us. Thank God for that. And it may be that's a special word for somebody in church this morning whose own family are in great need, and perhaps you've had difficulties in your job, and maybe you've lost your job. Well, then I bring that to you as a word from God today. Do not be anxious. Now, what will he not do? This has been to me the most fascinating thing. He will not. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6 gives us the clue. Any one example I'll give you, possibly two. I find it very difficult to put this in a neat phrase, so I haven't been able to get a neat phrase. But I'll try and pass on to you what I'm getting at. You see verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Of course, that's got nothing to do with the forgiveness that I received from Christ's hands when I first came into the kingdom. That was given to me as an act of sheer grace. I didn't earn it by forgiving anybody else. I came as a sinner, I received that forgiveness, and my whole sheet was marked clear. But now I'm in the family. And every day in that family, I have to say to God, verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer, there, verse 12 of chapter 6, every day I have to say to the Heavenly Father, forgive me, Father. I've not lived up to your standards. And not every day, maybe, but very often I have to forgive other people, because God forgives me and I have to pass on that privilege to other people. Now, what is being said so strikingly in verse 15 is this, that if, as a member of the family of God, I receive the immeasurable blessing of daily forgiveness, and I do not pass this on to other people, the springs of God's blessing will dry up in my life. This matter of forgiving, of course, is a classic case in the Gospels. You remember the story of the man who was forgiven an enormous debt, and then he went out and found a guy who owed him a few pence, and he pushed him into prison. Do you remember that story? And we read the story and we say, well, that's quite obvious. What a shocking thing to do. We don't realize it's talking about us. But we never realize that story is talking about us until we're converted. Before we're converted, you see, the debt that we owe to God seems a very tiny one. And as for God forgiving us, well, of course he'll forgive us. We're quite decent people. But before we're converted, the injuries that other people do to us, they're very grievous. Dreadful thing that he did to me. And we go on talking about it and boring everybody about it. See, one of the marks of being converted is the remarkable change that takes place in those two things. When I'm converted, I begin to see that what God has forgiven me is immeasurable. So you find when you go to a Christian meeting for prayer that people are saying, Lord, this is 20 or 30 years after they've become followers of Jesus Christ. We marvel that you have forgiven us. Never seem to be able to get to the end of thanking God for it, because they began to realize that it was immeasurable debt. They didn't know that when they were first converted. As for the things that people do against them, you will find if you meet the really mature members of the family of God that they hardly notice them. Of course, they're sometimes hurt, as we all are. But by and large, when people injure them, they find it comparatively easy to forgive and to forget. That pinpricks. It's a remarkable difference, isn't it? In other words, the Christian agrees with the story that Jesus told, that the debt we have been forgiven was an immense one, and the debts we have to forgive our neighbors are tiny ones. So if you have come into church this morning burning with resentment against your neighbor, maybe you need to meet the Heavenly Father. When he's finished with forgiving you, you may be willing to forgive others. Now, the force of this is what I couldn't put in a simple sentence. The force of this is that the Heavenly Father does not give us his gifts and blessings and allow us to remain unchanged in character. If he forgives me, he wants me to become like him, the Father, to have the family likeness, and the likeness of the Father is willingness to forgive. It's that old principle, isn't it, in the New Testament, the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Do you remember it in Mark 4? As regard to hearing the word of God and passing it on, the measure you give will be the measure you get back. I was at a parish conference this weekend, and at the end of it I got a question in the questionnaire from somebody who said, well, you seem to have learnt a great deal from the Bible. Could you please tell us how to learn from the Bible? And as I thought quickly how to answer that question, I said, well, paradoxically, the way to learn the Bible is to teach it. Once you have become a Christian, the sooner you find somebody to teach, the young people at home, a Sunday school class, whoever it may be, your own children, because that's your first responsibility, the more you teach, the more you will learn. Only people who teach others find themselves learning. It's the same old principle. The Father gives more knowledge to those who pass it on. The fresh Christians are the people who are always giving away what they've got. The dry Christians are those who are always holding on to the little they've got. Now that's the principle. I can't put that in a neat sentence, but maybe you'll be able to do that. What he will do, what he won't. What he won't do in looking after us is to give us blessings that we keep to ourselves. And incidentally, what a remarkable full circle we've come to. Because what I set out this month to do is to try to say something about the nature of the Christian's God. Once we come into the kingdom of God, we discover that our God is a Father. We discover that his one aim is to pour blessings upon us, just as the aim of any human father is to bless his children. We discover, therefore, that when we come into his family, he wants to make us like himself, so that people who won't come to church and people who won't read the Bible and people who won't seek him may meet us, so to speak, in life and catch a glimpse from us of the family we belong to and of the God we worship. Why is that person always giving away their knowledge, their love, their forgiveness, and so on? Well, it's because they belong to the Christian God. Let's pray together. Lord, we would love it if people in the city came to know that we believed in the Christian God. We thank you for this family likeness. We thank you that you're our Heavenly Father, constantly giving forgiveness and truth and grace and strength in order that we may share these blessings with our neighbors. We thank you too for this reminder this morning that you will look after our ultimate needs and those of our families, that our security is in you, and that thus set free from chronic anxiety, we may turn our minds and hearts to the affairs of your kingdom, which our world so sorely needs. So, Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, and to find to our amazement that all these things are added to us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.